And take your Bibles with me and turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verse 20 and the end to verse 1 of chapter 4. If you've ever studied a foreign language before, one of the first lessons that you learn is how to say your name and where you're from. It's a greeting. You learn how to introduce yourself. And so in Spanish, mi nombre es Arnaldo, right? Soy de Texas. Right? You might figure out I'm from Texas. And our computers and our phones, they do the same thing, right? I like to have my computer read to me sometimes, and so it'll introduce itself and say, "Hello, my name is Daniel. I am a British English voice." And, you know, generally speaking, when we introduce ourselves, we attach it, our occupation to our identity. We say, "Oh, my name is Arnold and I'm a pastor." It's how we introduce. But when you learn a foreign language, you usually say where you're from. And so, you know, de donde eres, that where are you from? And so you might say, "Well, I'm an American," right? But which one? North or South, right? Or if that's from the North, then okay, well, what state, right? Well, sometimes our accents or our manner of speech will kind of give it away and telling what our identity is, you know, like, "How y'all doing?" Right? "Yeah, I'm from the Promised Land, Texas," right? "Where's your hometown?" Right? "Are you from the city? Are you from the country? Are you from the suburbs?" You know? But is that really an indicator of who we are? Right? I mean, if so, it might be because we all tend to pretty much live in the same neck of the woods that we grew up. A recent study off the government census website found that almost 60% of young adults live within 10 miles of where they grew up. And 80% live within 100 miles of where they grew up. And this was fascinating. Even the prospect of higher earnings in more distant locations does little to change these patterns. So I guess we can get some sort of idea of who you are from where you grew up, from where you're from. But what if I told you that where you come from doesn't define who you truly are? It doesn't matter what country you come from, doesn't matter what generation you come from, doesn't matter your parents, your heritage, your genealogy. What if you were defined not where you come from, but where you're going? And that's what we're going to uncover in our text this morning. Everyone is headed in one of two places: heaven or hell. And for Christians, for those who have a personal saving relationship with Jesus, those who've repented and put their faith in him, we are citizens of heaven. Chapter 3, verse 20. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Let's pray. Father, we ask, Lord, for you to speak to us this morning, to help me to speak clearly, to share this good news. Lord, that you would speak into our lives by your Holy Spirit, that you would transform and mold us more and more into the image and likeness of Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. Last week we talked about those who walk as enemies of the cross. Paul was writing to the Philippians and telling them to imitate him, to imitate those leaders who were exemplary servants of Christ, mature believers who they could model themselves after. But there were false teachers, in fact, many false teachers who were misleading the church. They're described as being enemies of the cross because they were enemies of the gospel. They were teaching the traditions of man, works of the law as being necessary for salvation. Paul described them as having carnal appetites, that their God is their belly. Instead of being ashamed, they gloried all the more in their shame. They were wolves in sheep's clothing, and they had their minds set on earthly things. And that's the backdrop that we come to our text now in verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven. Instead of being earthly minded, Christians are to be heavenly minded. The Philippi was a Roman colony. And being a Roman colony, they enjoyed Roman citizenship. It was something to be proud of. It was something of great value. Slaves and foreigners were not entitled to Roman citizenship. Paul, when he was imprisoned in Philippi, and the magistrates, they ordered him to be beaten. That was the night where the earthquake shook the jail and the jailer was going to kill himself, thinking that they had escaped. Paul told him, no, don't kill yourself. We're here. His life was spared. And then he came to believe the gospel and he was given new life in Christ. It was the following day that the magistrate sent orders for them to be released. But Paul, appealing to his Roman citizenship, demanded that they show up in person to apologize. In essence, he was saying, how dare you beat a Roman citizen without bringing charges or putting them on trial? Roman citizenship was greatly valued and respected. Even now, we have an immigration issue of our own, right, in our own country. Many have lawfully sought to become citizens of the U.S. There's value to being a citizen in this land of opportunity, freedom, etc. So the Philippians would have understood Paul's intent when he was speaking of citizenship. He speaks of our citizenship being in heaven. How can we possess citizenship of somewhere we've never been? It's not only possible, but true. A true fact for the believers that are united in Christ. Jesus is in heaven. He is at the right hand of the Father. Ephesians 1:19-20 says, "What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places?" Jesus is our federal head. He is our representative, and we've been united to him in his death and resurrection. Ephesians 2 said, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ." See, our home is not the here and now. Our home is with Jesus. Jesus told us, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So even though we are time-bound creatures, that we're bound to the here and now, one day we will go to our new home. Because of our union with Christ, we can be absolutely certain not only to claim our citizenship in the future, but we can live as citizens of heaven in the here and now. And our lives ought to reflect our heavenly citizenship, that we indeed belong to God's kingdom. Such is the certainty of God's promises. So, brothers, sisters, we are citizens of heaven. And now we even enjoy the rights and privileges of that citizenship. And so when we gaze on heaven, when we look up, as it were, and we can be proud of our home, proud that we belong to God's family, happy that Jesus is there, preparing a place for us. And furthermore, we're told, it is from heaven where we expect to see Jesus, our Lord and Savior, return. From it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. King Jesus is coming back. He is coming back for his people. He promised not to leave us or forsake us. He promised not to leave us as orphans. He's going to come back and bring us to himself, that where he is, we may be also. And we eagerly await that. This is not our home. That's why we're uncomfortable here. I don't know about you, but more and more of the society, I don't like what I see. I don't feel comfortable here. It's changing, isn't it? This is not our home. You know the saying, there's no place like home, but this is not our home. God tells us Jesus is going to come back. At his ascension, the angels told the apostles, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." That is why we eagerly await his return. We know he's in heaven right now, but he's coming back. He's coming back. Jesus came the first time to deal with sin, to take care of our sin problem, to give us victory over sin and death and the grave. Hebrews 9 says, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Eagerly waiting for him. You know, when we adopt a pet, sometimes they say, "Oh, he's going to his forever home," right? And then sometimes you bring them back because they don't work out, right? But Jesus is coming back and he's going to bring us to our forever home, our permanent home, where we are really citizens. That's his promise for all who have saving faith in Jesus. Genuine faith. Believing that Jesus is the Son of God, who came and took on flesh, lived as a man, fulfilled the law perfectly, doing what we failed to keep. And it's only through his vicarious sacrifice on the cross, his substitution, that we have atonement for our sins through his blood. It is by his grace that we are saved. It is by his grace that we are saved. We must repent of our sins and turn away from them and believe on him. He is the Son of God. He is coming back for his people. His perfect righteousness is imputed to us. It's credited to us so that we can have right standing before holy, holy, holy God. So we endeavor to live lives of holiness, lives that reflect the glory of Jesus. This is the promise. This is the life of a Christian. And so we can confidently then proclaim Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can be against us? But you see, these promises are not for the unbeliever. Instead, in the sobering words of Charles Spurgeon, he says, "If God be against you, who can be for you?" Without Jesus, there's no hope. But for believers, our hope is real, and it is exciting. Paul goes on to tell us about what we're going to expect, what we can expect. See, as citizens of heaven, we believe that we will be physically resurrected. When Jesus comes back, we will be resurrected. We're longing, we're eagerly waiting for Jesus to come back. And then verse 21, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Do you have a lowly body? I just look in the mirror and I see I've got a lowly body. You know, maybe you're a young teenage something, 20-year-old something. But the day's coming, maybe not into the too distant future, where Things you could do before, now you cannot do. You know? And then you start to think, am I really getting old? Am I really that old? And then, you know, the truth just keeps smacking you around the head there. Yep. This is a lowly body. This is a frail body. It's a weak body. Might even be a wrinkly body. This lowly body means that we have a corrupted body. That we are corrupted by sin. But this is only a temporary tent. Because there's coming a day, someday, even if this lowly body is in the grave, one day when Jesus returns, this lowly body will be transformed. It will be changed. Now, it doesn't mean that, you know, you're going to go back looking like you were 20-something. I don't know that. We could speculate what that body might look like. We do know that when Jesus was raised physically, he came back and they recognized him, except when he veiled himself, but they recognized him. So we might want to go on a little diet, take off a few of these LBs that are sticking around. First Corinthians 15 says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Amen. This body must be transformed. And this transformed body will be glorious. It'll be glorious. It'll be glorious because the resurrected body of Jesus is glorious. And ours will be like his. What an amazing day that will be. A glorious body fit to last forever. What an amazing thought. Well, how, you might ask, how is this going to happen? How will this be? So Paul tells us, it will be by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. It is the power of God, plain and simple. It is his resurrection power. It is his life-giving power. It's the resurrection power that Paul is striving to attain. It's the power and authority that Jesus has over everything. Philippians 2, verses 9 and 10. Therefore, God has highly exalted on him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. It is his power and his authority that subjects everything to him. It is divine. It is divine power that will change our bodies. Jesus says in Luke 10, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Praise God, by his mercy and grace, he has revealed to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, all who have been saved, who've been born again, have been called by the Father and regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit through the work of his Son. And it is God's power that brings the dead back to life. It is God's power that turns the spiritually dead into spiritually alive. Ephesians 1. He put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's the power of our Lord. And he's promised to do this for us, to transform our bodies. They will be united to our souls, and we'll be in his presence forever, enjoying God forever. Our hearts will worship and cry out, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We'll sing with David in Psalm 138. I bow down toward your temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increase. Right. Brethren, as Christians, we need to remember we are citizens of the kingdom of God, and we're waiting for his return. And when he comes back, this lowly body will be transformed, changed into the likeness of the glorious body of Jesus by that awesome divine power of God. So what a privilege it is to be a citizen of heaven. What a privilege it is. And then now follows our responsibility. Rights and responsibility. What is our responsibility? What is our duty? We are called to remain firm in the Lord. It is our responsibility to remain steadfast. But before he writes to charge them with their duty, he does this in such a way that he demonstrates his pastoral love for them. This is chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. Well, is Paul just buttering them up before he gives them the duty? Throughout this entire letter, he has shown how much, how deeply he cares for the church. He has shown his pastoral concern, warning them of false teachers, reminding them of what he's instructed them to follow and to imitate the faith of those godly examples that he commended to them. Metaphorically, they are his joy and his crown. And where the translators have chosen to use, I love, those whom I love, it's actually the same word, beloved, that's used at the end of the verse. So basically he's saying, a redundancy. Therefore, my beloved, this emphasis is for them to understand and continue to know his deep love for them. And it's from there, it's from his heart, it's from his love for them that he then issues the charge. And it is a call to perseverance. Stand firm Thus in the Lord, my beloved. Being a Christian means that you're not supposed to be coasting until Jesus comes back. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he anticipated the charge that, well, once you're saved by grace, you're saved and you're done. He knew that some would charge him by saying, you're saved by grace, so you're trying to promote a sinful life. So he says in Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? What then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. By no means. Standing firm is active. Imagine that you're on the deck of a ship in a storm and this wind and the waves of the water is trying to blow you over. Standing firm means you got to hold on to something. You got to resist. And that truth applies to our present lives. We cannot allow the ways of the world to influence the church. We cannot allow what society thinks influence the church. We are the ones that are supposed to stand firm. The church is the buttress of truth. In fact, we ought to be the ones influencing them. Colossians 2, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. That is our call to stand firm. And Paul wrote to encourage many of the other churches. After writing about that glorious truth on the doctrine of resurrection, where death is swallowed up in victory, where the grave has lost its sting, Paul doesn't tell them, hey, you've made it, you've made it, you got it made in the shade. No. In fact, he tells them to be firm and busy about the Lord's business. He says, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And in case they missed it in chapter 15, he says it again in chapter 16. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. That's what standing firm looks like. He told the Ephesians, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. He tells Timothy to be diligent in walking in holiness, teaching that which accords with Scripture, straight doctrine, and to avoid the ways of the world. He says, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Well, Peter also tells the church similarly. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3 so we can see this together. calling the church to remain steadfast and faithful is nothing new. Peter ended his first letter like this: be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. This pastoral love, this concern, encouragement, exhortation is on the mind of Peter, as it is on the minds and hearts of your pastors here. Let's look at this 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace." That is a pastor's heart to the church. Stand firm. What if the world's against you? Stand firm. What if they ridicule you and mock you? They make fun of you. They intimidate you. They bully you. Stand firm. What if they come for your job? Stand firm. What if they come for your kids? Stand firm. What if they come for you? Stand firm in your faith. Remember, Jesus is coming back, and he's coming for you. He's going to change your body and transform it. But what about death and dying? I've heard people say that they're afraid of dying. Some fear not knowing what that's going to be like or when that time will come. Oh, brothers, that's to think of it in the wrong way. You need to lift your eyes up. Put your mind on heavenly things and away from the earthly. Spurgeon says, the best moment of a Christian's life is his last one, because it is the one that is nearest heaven. We need to be busy working for the kingdom of God, picking up our crosses daily, denying ourselves and following our Lord Jesus Christ. Spurgeon says, no man would find it difficult to die who died every day. He would have practiced it so often that he would only have to die but once more. Like the singer who has been through his rehearsals and is perfect in his part and has but to pour forth the notes once for all and have done. We need to stand firm. Stand firm in your faith. Live your lives in such a way as to be an example, to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Remember, you're a citizen of heaven, and we're eagerly waiting for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he will resurrect his glorious church in his awesome power and might. Stand firm, brothers. Stand firm, sisters. We only have to wait. Let's pray. God, we thank you, Lord, for this encouraging word. This word that reminds us of your awesome power. The power to give life. The power to resurrect. Reminding us that we are to be uncomfortable in this home on this present earth, because our true home is with you. You created us for such a purpose. And so, Lord, in this time, I pray that you would encourage and enable your church to stand firm in our faith and to resist the ways and the wiles of the world. Continue, Holy Spirit, to bring your word to our minds and hearts. And help us to be examples to our brothers and sisters, to our children, to our family, to those in our sphere of influence. May they see the light of Christ in us. We ask and pray in your name. Amen.